In our text this evening, we see Ananias and Tertullus accusing the Apostle Paul before the governor by the name of Felix. Ananias was the high priest. We know from preaching and studying in the book of Luke that the high priest certainly were filled with animosity towards the gospel, towards the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we find that Tertullus, who was an orator and an attorney of the day, had been summoned into this moment to bring accusation against the Apostle Paul before Felix, who was the governor of Caesarea. And as they bring the Apostle Paul, they are accusing him, as we saw a moment ago, of being a pestilent man, a man that was a ringleader of the Nazarenes, a man that was bothersome to the Jews and hence to the Roman government. And as the case is being made against him, you can almost sense, reading through the early portion of Acts 24, that there was an angst, there was an anger towards the Apostle Paul, because he was beginning to gather a crowd of people around him who believed in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I believe that as we see secularism on the rise, as we see pluralism on the rise, that there will be a growing sentiment in America. For there are people who have a sentiment against what we hold dear tonight. I speak tonight about the infallibility of the Word of God, and I speak about salvation by grace through Jesus Christ. And there are many today who don't mind if you want to believe the Bible, just don't try to tell someone else to believe the Bible. They don't mind if you believe Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, just don't try to push that on someone else, they might say. And if you do that, then you're just kind of a pestilent type of a person to them. And so imagine, if you would, the Apostle Paul standing before such power and standing before such authority. And in the midst of that, he says to them in verse number 16, "Herein do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." He says, "You can say what you want to say about me, but I want to give you my testimony, and that is that I live myself, my life, in such a way so that I exercise myself constantly to be void of offense toward God and toward men, that I might always have a conscience, a heart that is right in the matters of which we speak today." Now, it's my conviction tonight that every Christian, every one of us, should live our lives this same way. That we should live our lives in such a way that at the end of each day, we are void of offense. There's nothing between my soul and my Savior. We are void of offense. There's nothing between myself and my spouse. There's nothing between myself and another brother in Christ. We should live each and every day with that goal in our minds. And this is what Paul said. He lived his life to have a conscience so that below the baseline, not just what you could see or what you perceived or what you thought about him, but in the deeper innermost recesses of his life, that there was an exercise going on day after day after day to have a conscience that was void of offense before God and men. And so tonight we come to this part of the Christian life that no one sees but God and you, as you listen to the Holy Spirit lead your life. And I want you to notice, as we begin this study and this time of preaching tonight, first of all, the conscience defined. And I want you to just back up for a moment. We see the word in verse number 16, a conscience that is void of offense. But what exactly is the conscience? Someone has defined the conscience as a window that lets the light in. The light, of course, is the light of the Holy Spirit, the light of the Word of God. And it is a revealer of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It is a revealer of the motives of the heart. It is a revealer of the obedience and disobedience of the heart. And so the light of God's Word must shine in and come in clearly to our heart, into our conscience, that we might very readily follow the leadership of the Lord. And when the conscience is not right, then we are not always following the Lord in the way that we should. And the Bible speaks of the conscience in several different passages. And so, just by way of introduction tonight, I want you to think about that with me for just a moment. First of all, we read in the Bible about the good conscience. We read in the Bible about the kind of conscience that we should all desire, and that is a conscience described as being good. In Acts 23 and verse 1, Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day." That's an amazing thing, because I have pastored men and women who knowingly lived in sin week after week after month, who have taken the Lord's table in vanity because there was unconfessed sin in their life. And there is no way that a saved man can have sin in his life and be of good conscience. If you are saved, your conscience is not right about the presence of sin in your life. It's something we'll see in a moment that should trouble you. If you have a good conscience, then when there is sin in your life, you're troubled about the presence of sin. But Paul said that he had lived, Acts 23, 1, with a good conscience before God until this day. How many of you understand? Paul was not perfect, but he was exercising himself unto godliness in a very unique kind of way. 1 Timothy 1:19, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 3, I thank God whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers both night and day. Now let me say tonight, there is no softer pillow than a clear conscience. There is no better way to live your life than with a clear conscience. And with all of the depression and difficulty and anxiety in this life, there's not a person here tonight that has room for an unclear conscience, for the heavy weight of sin, for the additional burden of not living right with God. And so tonight we see that Paul teaches us how to have good spiritual health, yea, mental health. Yea, he teaches us what it means to have proper relationship with God and with others. And the key is to having a conscience that is clear, a heart that is right in the matter. And so I believe Benjamin Franklin may have said it best when he said, "Let no pleasure tempt thee, no profit allure thee, no ambition corrupt thee, no example sway thee, no persuasion move thee to do anything which thou knowest to be evil. So shalt thou live jollily, for a good conscience is a continual Christmas." Hey, I want to tell you something. You want to have a good day and a good marriage, and you want to get off some of the pills, and you want to get out of the psychotherapy, and you want to get away from the counselor chair. Hey, let me challenge you tonight. Live your life with a good conscience. Because when your life is filled with unconfessed sin and disregarded sin, and when your life is a life held together by matters that are not clear and clean in the eyes of God, it's going to bring a great toll of heaviness on your life. It's going to bring brokenness in your relationships. It's going to be a burden that God never intended you to have to carry. And may I say tonight that the conscience is not merely developed by a list of do's and don'ts. Every Christian should have guidelines, no doubt. Remove not the ancient landmarks. But may I remind you that the way to have the good conscience is not merely by having standards in your life. It's also by having a real live relationship with the Holy Spirit in your heart. Because you see, the conscience is where you're going to be spoken to by the Holy Spirit of God. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Titus for a moment. Chapter 2 and verse 11, please. Titus chapter 2 and verse number 11. As we learn about the good conscience, if you're with me tonight, say amen. Amen. I want you to stay with me tonight. I want to help you learn about living with a good conscience. I want the teenagers to get this. I want the college students, I want every man in this room and every woman to comprehend and understand what the Bible says. Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. By the way, how many of you are thankful that God's grace appeared unto you? Amen. By the way, grace is not my license to sin. Sometimes I hear men say, "Well, you Baptists don't understand grace. I can drink if I want. I can tattoo if I want. I can do whatever I want. I'm under grace." Listen to me. Grace is not your license to do whatever you want. John Newton understood grace when he wrote the words, "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear." and grace my fears relieved. Yes, grace is liberating. Yes, grace is amazing. Yes, we need to understand the liberating presence of God's grace. And certainly we should shun that form of legalism that just drives us by way of guilt. But may I remind you tonight that grace is not our license to sin. It is our schoolmaster. It is our teacher. God's grace is the presence of the Holy Spirit in our conscience, showing us the way that we ought to live. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. Watch this now. Teaching us, that is God's amazing grace, that is God's Holy Spirit, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. I say to you tonight that a man with a good conscience is a man that is following the leadership of the Holy Spirit. He is growing in grace. He's listening to the Spirit. He's walking in the Spirit. He's not quenching the Spirit. He's not grieving the Spirit. He is praying in the Spirit. He is walking in the Spirit. Hence, he is not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And you see, if you're going to have a good conscience, then you're going to recognize that when God is speaking into your heart, that's not guilt, my friend. That is a gift when God speaks into your heart. Someone says, don't put no guilt trip on me. I have no desire to do that, my friend. But I want you to understand, if you feel the pricking of your conscience during this sermon, that's not this preacher trying to make you feel guilty. That's not this preacher trying to beat you over the head with a club of legalism. It may be the Holy Spirit lovingly saying, don't do that, you're going to ruin your marriage. Don't do that, you're going to hurt yourself. Don't do that, it's going to cause the cause of Christ to be diminished and the testimony of Christ. Listen, when a man begins to relabel Holy Spirit conviction with guilt, he's all the way out the door, my friend. When the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart, it's a gift from Almighty God. And it's interesting to me, because sometimes brand new Christians understand this better than people that have been saved a long time. And you that have been saved more than 5 or 10 years, you listen to me. Because when you first got saved, the presence of the Holy Spirit and your tenderness to the Holy Spirit was very evident. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 1 and 12, for our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. 2 Corinthians 1, 12. The testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you were. Paul said that here is our testimony. Here is our testimony that with simplicity of conscience, with simplicity and godly sincerity, we were able to serve our God. You see, when a man first gets saved, it's as though the burdens were lifted at Calvary. And a man gets saved and hear a preacher say, bless God, you ought to watch what you're looking at on television. And that man suddenly, he had never thought about that before. And he goes and he calls Time Warner and he says, unhook that HBO. I don't want Hell's Box Office in my house. But that same man, 20 years later, when he gets a harder and harder and harder conscience, is watching wicked acts and wicked things and not even feeling it. And that's human nature, isn't it? I remember one time coming to Lancaster and discovering some of the nice Mexican restaurants here in town. What's the one over there on Avenue K? Is it Don Cuco's? I think it's Don Cuco's. And I remember walking in there for the first time. How many of you can give a good amen for Mexican food? Amen? Boy, I wish it wasn't so fattening. I love Mexican food. And I remember walking into Don Cuco's, and I went in there, and boy, when you go in there right at first, it's so dark. I mean, honestly, you come in from bright outside and it's dark and you're kind of walking, you're trying to figure out exactly where to go. Lead me to the fajitas, lead me to the fajitas. You know, trying to figure out where to go. And I remember just saying, I said something like, man, it is dark in here. And I remember what the man said, see, but your eyes will adjust. Some of you, when you first got saved, you saw sin for what it is, terrible, wicked, harmful. But now you've just kind of gotten used to it. Your eyes have adjusted. When you have a good conscience and there's something that's against the Word of God around you, it strikes you. It causes you to fear. I remember the first time on television years ago, I remember the show Miami Vice. How many of you remember that show on television? I remember the first time they had a man on the show with an earring. Forget his name right now. I remember thinking, that guy's got an earring on television. By the way, God help the Hollywood producers who have ruined the morals of this nation. Because just about whatever they put on soon becomes normal in our society. And I remember thinking, man, that guy's got an earring in his ear on television. What in the world? Men don't do that. Real men don't do that. I don't know what else I thought, but I just remember I was shocked by it. I wouldn't be surprised if we got preachers wearing them now. Your eyes will adjust. You see, we must be careful to maintain a conscience that's tender, that's easily in tune with the Holy Spirit of God, the good conscience. Secondly, the Bible speaks about the defiled conscience. Turn, if you would, to Titus chapter 1 and verse 15. We're just going to turn a little bit at the beginning here, and that's all right. I checked the sign out front. It still says Baptist. And we're here to get the Word of God. Amen? Amen? Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Unto the pure, all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and their conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable and disobedient, and every good work reprobate. Now notice this, and let's read Titus 1:15. You help me tonight. Ready to begin. Unto the pure all things are, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is, but even their mind. There are certain words, certain buzzwords. Somebody at work might say a word, and someone with a pure conscience, they don't think a lot about it, but someone else, their mind begins to go. One guy might walk by and there's a certain song playing and he thinks nothing of it. The other guy, it takes his mind back when he wore tie-dye t-shirts and listened to Led Zeppelin. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled conscience, oftentimes, it will lead them down a path of destruction. And the fact is that the man with a defiled conscience is a man whose heart is no longer receiving the light as it once did. It's a dirty window now. There's been a certain tolerance for sin. There has been certain matters of language or certain matters of habit or certain matters of attitudes in his heart, whether it be covetousness, whether it be lust, whatever it may be. But because he's not dealt with it, because he's just tolerated it, the conscience has now become what the Bible describes as defiled. And let me just say to you tonight, a defiled conscience is not a safe guide. When a man with a defiled conscience starts thinking about his marriage or even where he's going to live or even how he's going to spend his spare time, he often will make a wrong choice because the defiled conscience is no springboard from which to make decisions. And that's why a lot of times as a pastor I'll see men after 10, 20, 30 years of really doing well, but they begin to tolerate things that they would not have tolerated before, and they begin to make decisions that you never thought they would make because they allowed defilement into their conscience. I've pastored here for 29 years. I've tried to exercise what Paul speaks of here. But you must do the same, gentlemen. Because I'm telling you that men that you may have seen as some of the strongest, men that we may have respected as just having that real vital walk, listen, the best of men are men at best, and I'm telling you tonight, unless we keep short accounts with God, unless we keep a good conscience tonight, there's not a man in this room who could fall by the wayside spiritually. And so the Bible mentions the defiled conscience. Then the Bible mentions another kind. It's the evil conscience. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Just a little introduction tonight. It's okay if you don't say amen right here. I've noticed there's not a lot of amens here, and it's okay. That means you're listening. That means that not 100% of us have a good conscience tonight. The evil conscience, Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an, say it with me, evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water, and let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for He is faithful that has promised. Now, the evil conscience, as we study this out in the Bible, is the conscience that reflects the consistent toleration of sin. The defiled conscience may be listening to a bad joke here and there. It may be jumping on somebody's Facebook that you should not be on. It may be a bad show. It may be something at work. It's a here and there. But the evil conscience is now a habitual allowance of things, thoughts, attitudes that are against the scriptures. And now the conscience is referred to as an evil conscience. This is the result of consistent sin. Now, you may study different attributes and different personalities in the Bible, and certainly there would be many. And I would name for you simply one at this moment, and that would be Lot. And you know the story of Lot, righteous Lot, the Bible calls him. And yet Lot, the Bible tells us, who wanted to have as much as he could get of this world. And the Bible says that Lot, who was a righteous man, pitched his tent towards where? Come on, talk to me. Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom. And the Bible says that that was the first step, if you will. The Bible at first does not tell us he's in the gates. The Bible at first does not tell us that he's drunken and involved in incest. That happened later. Man, listen to me. It was at first just a little direction. It was just a little desire, maybe to just see what's going on over there. And so Lot put his life and his family's life pointed into a direction. And what happened from that is a downward spiraling of events. For when we find Lot at the end of his life, we find him as a miserable wretch of a man who had become a leader in the gates of the most wicked place on planet earth at the time. He was respected among them, and we find him hiding in a cave, and we find him involved in incest with his daughters. I'm saying to you again that righteous Lot, who had a good conscience, no doubt, at one time, but then he allowed some defiling, just some noise that he heard over there in Sodom, maybe just a trip down to the main street a time or two, and kind of a laughing at a joke, or maybe just tolerating the idea of same-sex marriage, and maybe just tolerating some of the playhouses or bathhouses, whatever it was that he saw. I don't know all of the steps. I just know at the end of his life, his testimony was a ruin because he did not keep a good conscience with God. And then there's a conscience that I'm not even sure theologically I can explain to the minutest detail, but I want you to turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, just by way of introduction tonight. And it's okay if you don't say amen. And it really is. Because we're not talking right now about something that maybe needs a lot of loud response. Maybe you just need to think about it before you start having to pay alimony. Maybe you need to think about it, watch this, before we have to have the wedding for your daughter and you have to come in with your new wife and she's so embarrassed to tears, or with your girlfriend maybe. Seems like every wedding and every funeral I have to go through this with somebody. They're just so embarrassed because of some Christian that had a good conscience but then blew his family apart. They don't think about what it's going to do on wedding day. They don't think about high school. I'm saying to you, high school graduation, I'm saying to you that a man who at one time sings in the choir and goes soul winning and loves God and loves his family, now just all of a sudden they get around some friends or maybe some relatives that are just kind of cool, and it's okay to dance and watch certain things on the movies, and hey, it's okay to just live the way you want to live, and soon it leads to a direction, a change of life. They don't really think it will affect anything, but some of those that were so on fire for God have to sneak in 6 or 7 years later for a high school graduation with their long hair and their earring and their girlfriend and their attitude and their Marlboro in their pocket and the party they went to the night before. I'm talking about people that were Bible-believing, born-again, so-called Baptists, but just that good conscience became defiled, and it then became evil, and somehow it became seared, and now you cannot, listen, I'm telling you, you cannot even recognize them. Hey, did you hear Joe's? By the way, they're always welcome at Lancaster Baptist Church. Let me say that. But someone says, did you hear Joe's going to come to the wedding? Oh, good. I look forward to seeing him. Hey, there's Joe back there. That's Joe? That's Joe? That's tenor in the choir Joe? That's Joe who coached the Little League? That's Joe? 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. By the way, how many of you believe the Bible is the inspired Word of God? So we already know it's Theopneustos, it's a God-breathed book. So this verse just really tickles me because it says, now the Spirit speaketh expressly. It's almost like a double emphasis. It's almost as to say, hey, this is an inspired book, and the Spirit has something specifically and expressly to say that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Now, this person's conscience is so limited in its ability to feel the conviction of God that the person will even accept and propagate false doctrine. Whether this person was ever saved or not is something that you can mull over later, and no doubt many have wondered, was he ever really saved? Can somebody do that to their wife? Can somebody do that to their children? Can somebody get involved in such degradation and immoral lifestyle over such a period of time? And were they ever saved? And many theologians would say, absolutely not. But one thing is for sure, that you take any man in this room tonight whose conscience was at first when he got saved, good, and he heard preaching against sin and he said, wow, get that off of me. I remember a man that was saved here many years ago, and I remember one of our men sitting in this room tonight and going to his house, and he saw in the dumpster outside of his house every kind of heavy metal music. He'd been saved about 2 weeks, and somewhere along the road the Holy Spirit had just convicted his heart that if you're going to be a born again Christian, you're probably not going to get really close to God listening to Led Zeppelin and AC/DC and Blue Oyster Cult. And so he put it all in the garbage bin and he got rid of it, because when you're first saved, your conscience is clear and it's light, and it's good. But then after a while, you can get ticked off at somebody, or you can get to thinking your own thoughts. And before you know it, you can come to that place where you just have some defilement of conscience. And it's not like you're living bad all the time. Hey, you're still in church. Hey, you still go to your Sunday school class. Get off my back. They might even tithe. But there's just this slow defiling of conscience. And soon thereafter, there comes this point where there's more of an evil conscience, because now it's not just an oldie and a goodie. Hey, it's not just the Carpenters and Elvis. Now we're going back online and getting back some of those same old songs, and now we're longing for some of that same old entertainment, and now we're getting back to that place of the evil conscience. And suddenly, and I've seen it happen in my own eyes, suddenly there will be those that not only have turned away from the Holy Spirit's conviction of sin, but now they're involved perhaps in false religion and even propagating false religion. That, my friend, is what the Bible calls a seared conscience. And I don't know about you, but if you've ever been close to an oven or a stove and you've ever burned your thumb on the stove, first of all, it hurts like the dickens. And secondly, after the burn, it begins to scar. I don't know if you've ever done this or not. Maybe I'm just weird, but I've even taken a pin and just kind of pricked at it, and it doesn't feel anything. I'm telling you, I have preached to men who felt nothing. I mean, I get a shot at you. I get you for 30 minutes Sunday morning, and what, 3 hours we have tonight together? That's about it, probably. The average teenager spends 7.5 hours a day with technology. 7.5 hours a day of videos and television and texting and looking and Facebooking and looking and looking, and it's become obsessive compulsive. It's the overwhelming way that young men receive pornography. It's the overwhelming way that these young people are sexting and talking and involved, and the various immoral agendas and homosexual agendas come to them. 7.5 hours a day. You do the math. I'm telling you, 50 hours a week they're doing that, and I get a couple of hours a week, and I'm telling you, by the time I get to preach the Word of God, if they've not had devotion, if they've not really listened to their parents, if they're not listening in school chapel, by the time I preach to them, their hearts are so hardened that it's almost impossible to get through. You think it's an easy thing to be a pastor? You like wave a magic wand and everybody's right with God? Listen, I know better than that. The devil's fighting you 24/7. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't work tonight in this service, who knows who the next one will be, who blows his life apart and who takes the name of Jesus Christ right down into the gutter because you allowed your conscience down that path, just like Lot. You didn't think anything of it when you got that particular channel. You didn't think anything of it when you got that particular friend. You didn't think it was wrong to start missing church here and there. Hey, you can do fine. You're a strong Christian. You know better. I'm going to tell you something. No one is strong enough for the onslaught of the devil in 2015. And so the conscience, he said, I have exercised myself that I might have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Now, how many of you would say, and I took the time to give you four types of consciences, how many of you would honestly say, Pastor, I'm not a theologian, I'm not brilliant, but just based upon what we've learned already tonight, I can say, I want to have a good conscience. That's what I need. That's what my family needs. A good conscience. Notice, secondly, the conscience developed. We see the conscience defined. And I think everybody here would say, I want to live with that soft pillow. I don't want to go to bed tonight wondering when that shoe's going to drop. I don't want to go to bed tonight wondering when I'm going to be found out for what I've been doing. I just want to live with a good conscience, being right with God. And I ask you again, how many of you say, that's how I want to live my life, with a good conscience? So how do we get there? Notice what Paul says now as we come back to the text. And herein, notice this, do I exercise myself? Now, I want you to see this word, exercise. Let's all say it together. Ready?
Exercise.
Wonderful. How many of you say, I hate that word? Exercise. Now, I'm not an expert at exercise. We have men in this church who probably are much more able to speak to the subject. But I'll tell you a few things I know about exercise. First of all, exercise normally requires a goal. There's normally a goal in mind for exercise. Some of us may exercise for the purpose of lowering our cholesterol. Some of us may exercise to try to lose a few pounds. Some of us may exercise for other reasons. I heard of a lady who prayed, Lord, if I can't be skinny, please let all my friends be fat. I don't know if that's a spiritual prayer or not. But lots of people exercise for weight loss. Now, Paul spoke of it in 1 Corinthians 9:25 when he said, and every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. So some people exercise and they're physically disciplined because they're going to run in the Olympics. And they're striving for the mastery. And as in the Bema seat at Corinth, they want to receive the crown, and they want to hear the words, well done. And so they're striving for the mastery in the sense of a physical mastery. But Paul said they are disciplined because they want to receive a corruptible crown. And how many of you know the nicest trophy one day is just going to gather dust in a trophy case? I mean, let's be honest about it. Who won the Super Bowl 19 years ago? Tell me quick. You don't know. It doesn't matter. But when Super Bowl comes, ah! My team's in. Some of you guys have a different team every year. But to be frank about it, I couldn't tell you who won it 2 years ago. It's an incorruptible crown. Now, I like to win. We have coaches in this room. I hope we get some trophies that can catch dust in the trophy thing. That's fine. But if that's all life is about for our students, we miss the point. Paul said, they do it for a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. Hear me. Why is it vital that we exercise ourselves unto godliness? Why is it vital that we read the Bible and pray? And why is it vital that we listen in church? And why is it vital that we listen to the Holy Spirit? Because, listen, we're not talking about a little olive branch wreath here. We're talking about one day being able to stand before Jesus Christ himself, you see. And so we must understand that Jesus is the goal. And the reason we exercise to godliness and the reason we must develop the right conscience is that we might please the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen, the Bible says in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 4, no man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a good soldier. Now just listen for just a minute. How many of you understand that when you're saved, you're completely accepted in the Beloved, sanctified completely at the moment of salvation? Just like your children are your children at the moment of birth. God gave them to you. You love them. They're your children. And when you're saved, God loves you and God accepts you. And yes, positionally, you are in Christ. But I've had men and women take that to a false extreme saying, I'm in Christ. I'm under grace. I can do whatever I want to do and God is pleased. And I want to tell you something. That is a lie from the devil. God loves you. God accepts you. He may graciously allow you into heaven if you were saved. But do not think for one single moment that you can live a life of sin and be pleasing to God. I quote the passage again, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 4. No man that warreth entangleth himself in the affairs of this life, that he may be able to please him who hath chosen him to be a good soldier. My friend, Jesus chose you in salvation in the sense of your salvation. He has allowed you and he has allowed me to be saved. And I understand we call upon him. I understand the free will. But using the message here in this passage, he has chosen us to be good soldiers that we might bring much glory and much praise and much honor to him. Hey, God didn't save you out of the gutter so you could go back to the gutter. God didn't save you off that dope so you could go back to the dope. And God didn't save you out of that life of wickedness so you could go back to that life of wickedness. And God didn't save you from the family of a drunkard so you could become a drunkard. God saved you so that you could please him and glorify him. Amen. That ought to be the purpose of our lives. Lord, I want to please you today. I want to bring honor and glory to you today. And that's our goal as a ministry. And we understand that a list of rules will not please him. But holy living pleases him. If you have a habit you struggle with and you got to tie all kinds of reminders around your body and write it on your forehead or whatever, hey, if you've got to have some lists to help you, but I'm telling you, ultimately, you better learn how to walk in the Spirit. Because our desire is to please him. So exercise requires a goal, and our goal is to please Jesus Christ. That's the goal. Exercise requires a goal, and the goal is to please Jesus Christ. You say, well, I like to please people. Boy, I don't want to disappoint Pastor. You know, I appreciate that, but that is peanuts compared to what it's going to be like standing before Jesus Christ. I've had too many men that just wanted to be a blessing to Pastor. It would take the FBI for me to find them now. You should desire to be a blessing to your pastor. The Bible teaches that principle. I get that. But you should greatly, gazillions of times more, desire to please Jesus Christ. And the reason we read the Bible is not because our Sunday school teacher is going to ask us if we read the Bible. It's because we want to draw nigh unto God. So exercise requires a goal. And what is the goal? Who is the goal? Jesus Christ. Exercise requires a goal. Jesus is the goal. Secondly, exercise requires discipline. Now, some of you are starting to really hate this message. Because first of all, we're talking about exercise. Now we're talking about discipline. And some of you are thinking, Pastor, you're meddling now. But let's dig a little deeper. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9:27. 1 Corinthians 9:27. It says, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Paul said, I must maintain discipline, self-discipline. No doubt that would require the places he would go, the people he would be with, the time he gets up. Perhaps the time he went to bed. It was requiring a disciplined life. He said, I've got to discipline my life lest I myself, after I've taught the Bible class in the Christian school and the fifth grade and the nursery, and lest after I played the piano and sang in the choir and after I tried to tell everybody else how to do it, lest I myself become a castaway. In fact, Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, take heed unto thyself. and unto the doctrine. A lot of men have learned their doctrine, but they forgot to take heed to themselves. And they're no longer able to teach the Word of God. And it's okay if you don't say amen, because that's a sad thing. When a man who learned Scripture and got discipled and went to retreats and knew some verses forgot to keep his body disciplined and lost the privilege of serving. Exercise requires discipline. Now, I have a friend who has a little saying. It goes like this: no pain, no pain. You know the other one, right? No pain, no. But his is no pain, no pain. In other words, why even try to exercise, right? But I'm going to tell you something. Bodily exercise profiteth little, but there is a spiritual exercise that Paul is talking about here that is necessary in our lives. Now, the discipline can be summed up into two components. If some of you are curious about what are the disciplines of the godly life, and I'm not going to give you a list of 25, you know, get up at 5 and eat Cheerios and take vitamin C. And, you know, I'm not going to give you a list of 25 things here. I'm going to give you two. Two disciplines of the godly life. First, there must be death to self. Death to self. Romans chapter 6. Paul said, I die daily. I reckon myself dead unto self and alive unto Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God. Paul said, I reckon myself to be dead. Every morning of your life, when you spend time with the Lord, remember the victory of the cross and reckon yourself, your flesh, your impulses, your desires, dead to self, and pray that in this new day you will be alive to Christ. Little hint, you're not dead to self when you're listening to the tunes that used to get you excited in the wrong way. That's not going to help you die to self. There's certain television that won't help you die to self. There's certain friends that won't help you die to self. Hey, want to go knock down some brewskis? Well, I'll just sit there with them and, you know, pray for them. Denying self and dying to self are a part of the disciplines of the Christian life. And the Bible speaks of it in many different ways. And the second aspect or discipline of the spiritual life is to be filled with the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. There are some things that would hinder the Holy Spirit's filling. That's why we first must empty of self and die to self. I remember years ago, Dr. Sisk, when I had the privilege of preaching a revival meeting with Dr. Robertson under a big tent. And I remember taking a yellow pad with me because I knew that we were going to stay at the same hotel and we were going to ride to the church together in the same car. And here was a man who baptized 60,000 people in Tennessee and founder of Tennessee Temple University and all these different things. I wanted to learn everything I could. And everything, I'd ask him things about. Now, what do you do to help Christians grow? And what do you do if someone stops growing? And what do you do if you get criticized? And what do you do if someone doesn't like this or wants this? And how do you handle it? Just about every one of those kinds of questions, this is what Dr. Robertson said. Well, die to self, die to self. Die to criticisms, die to compliments, die to self. Okay, and I wrote that down. Die to self. Then he said, and then seek to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:8. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit control you, Brother Chaplain. Okay. Die to self, filled with the Spirit. Next question. Now, what do you do sometimes if someone says to you that they don't like this or agree with this? Well, what you do with that? Die to self. Write it down. Die to self. Yes, sir. Die to self. Then, filled with Spirit. Filled with Spirit. All right. Filled with Spirit. Got that. Good. Okay. And just about everything I asked, same thing. I remember asking him, I said, what do you do if people in the community get really mad at you and they don't like you very much? What about when that happens sometimes? And he said, never had it. Never had it. Never had it? I remember telling that to Brother Sisk. I said, Brother Sisk, Dr. Robertson told me that in 40 years, he never had people that were just saying things or upset. In fact, he said, never had it, very emphatically. And Brother Sisk went, ha, 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 ha. That's what he said. He said more people hated him than you could count. Apparently, he died to self. Apparently, he was filled with the Spirit. Apparently, he so died to self and so filled with the Spirit, if he knew about it, it didn't really faze him. You see, exercise requires discipline. And spiritual exercise requires dying to self, being filled with the Spirit. So exercise requires a goal. It requires discipline. So the conscience defined, we want the good conscience, but how do we develop that? We must have a goal. And the goal must be to please whom?
Jesus.
Talk to me. It won't last 3 hours. The goal must be to please
Jesus.
That's the goal. Exercise requires a goal, and exercise requires discipline, bringing my body into subjection, taking time in my devotions, my time with the Lord, reckoning myself dead unto sin and alive unto Jesus Christ. Every morning of every day saying, Lord, I live for you today. Lord, I want to be alive to you today. I want to think about things that you want me to think about. I want to love what you want me to love today. I want to put away things you want me to put away today. Lord, I want to be dead to me, my old nature, and alive to you, my new nature. Finally, we see the conscience defined. We see the conscience developed. If you're with me, say amen now.
Amen.
All right, good. Now let's look thirdly, the conscience displayed. Now, let's come back to our text. And we're almost done, but watch what he says. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense. All right, here's the display now. Here's where we begin to see what's going on below the baseline. When you are having those disciplines to die to self and be filled with the Spirit, listen, I'm talking about no one else sees you having your devotions. No one else knows what's going on in your heart. When you've got it going on like that below the baseline, how will it eventually manifest itself? It will manifest itself. It will display in two ways, toward God and toward men. The conscience that is a good conscience is displayed toward God and toward men. So let's notice, first of all, he says, here I always exercise, always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. So let's look, first of all, at this matter of toward God. And the Bible says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall what? See. Right? So it begins with that pure heart. It begins with that undefiled heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. That man that's truly panting after God. That man that is seeking after God. That man that has a heart for God is going to see God at work in his life. Now listen, there are many things that we want to see in our family lives. We want to see children that have a tender heart. We want to see children that live in purity. We want to see them walk down the aisle in purity. We want to see revival. We want to see people saved. There are many ways we want to see the manifestation of God. There are many ways we see the manifestation of God. We see it in nature. We see it at the Grand Canyon. We see it in the Rocky Mountains. We saw it this morning when somebody got saved. But how many of you want to see God move again and again and again?
Amen.
Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now, I believe the Holy Spirit is easily quenched. How many of you believe the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity?
Amen.
Third person of the Trinity. I think of this as perhaps a poor illustration. But my wife, who is the godliest Christian I know, if I were to not speak kindly, or if I were to neglect her, or if I were to not answer her and be distracted for some period, it might take a little while because she's very godly, but over time, I could grieve my wife if she said to me, what do you want to do for dinner tonight? And I said, stop asking me questions like that. Now, some of you would be at the morgue. We understand that. But at the very least, what happens in your wife's heart right there is she is grieved. She's grieved. Teenagers can grieve their parents. But the Holy Spirit can be grieved. Ephesians 4:30, grieve not the Holy Spirit. And so we must recognize that from the heart, we do not want to grieve God. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is sensitive to this point. That if we are here begging for revival, begging for souls to be saved, and the Holy Spirit is going to and fro in this auditorium, and there's someone in this auditorium, the Holy Spirit in your heart is he's being grieved by your life and by your heart. I believe that you can literally quench and literally prevent revival in your family by having a heart and a conscience that's not good. I know for one that I do not want to be the hindrance to revival at Lancaster Baptist Church. Besides my own prayer life and my walk with God, I think of the Lord's table. Every time I sit up here during the Lord's table, I search my heart many days before the Lord's table. But even at that last moment, before we take the wafer and the cup, Holy Spirit of God, if there's anything in my heart not right with you, my family, someone in the church, reveal it to me. Because I do not want to be the hindrance of revival at Lancaster Baptist Church. Nor should you want to be the hindrance of revival at Lancaster Baptist Church. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, James said, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. 1 Samuel 16 tells us, but the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Now, many people take that verse completely out of context. They say, well, only man cares what's on the outside. You shouldn't care what's on the outside. Number one, you should care about the outside. Yes, man looks on the outward. And they should see the presence of God in your life. But then it does say, God looketh on the heart. Now, just remember tonight that when Paul said, herein do I exercise myself, he said, my first exercise is toward the Lord. It's below the baseline. It's where you're not going to see my prayer life, my devotional life. You're not going to see that exercise that says, as the psalmist of old, Lord, search my heart and try me and show me if there be any wicked way in me. Oh, God, cleanse my heart. Purify my heart from double-mindedness. The display of this right conscience is first of all toward God. It's below the baseline because no one else knows what's going on in your devotions. Your wife may have a hint, your children may have a hint, but ultimately no one really knows your heart. But Paul said, I exercise myself first toward God. That is my first audience. My first concern is not how I appear. And in this day of being concerned with public appearance, we better recognize the importance of a private walk with God. In your life and in mine, we all have a front stage and a backstage. And how many of you know if you were to go watch maybe a drama or maybe see some kind of a Broadway show? How many of you have been to something like that and the essence and the clarity with which someone said their lines and enunciated and the acting that was involved, how many of you would say, man, that was magnificent, and you knew that it took a lot of work in the backstage before that performance came, huh? And if they don't take that time in the backstage, going over the lines, practicing, no, that was wrong, do it again and again until it's perfect. If they don't take that time in the backstage, chances are when they get to the front stage, they're gonna fall, they're gonna miss their line, they're gonna ruin the entire show. Because in everyone's life, there's a backstage and there's a front stage. In everyone's life, there's below the baseline and there's above the baseline. And I'm saying tonight that if we don't have something real with God in the backstage, then inevitably there's failure on the front stage. So Paul said, I exercise first toward God, keeping it real below the baseline with God. And then notice secondly, toward man. Now, sometimes I've had people say to me, well, I don't care what that guy thinks about me. First of all, that's a very proud statement. And can I tell you something? You should care. You should hope that every unsaved man you know sees Jesus in you. And it's not wrong to think and to pray that in the context of Christianity, in the context of the local church, that you would have what the Bible defines in 1 Timothy 3 as a good reputation. It's not wrong in the sense of glorifying God to have a good testimony amongst men. It's not wrong when they say of you, well, that man had an excellent spirit like Daniel. That man had wisdom like Joseph. I mean, all of a sudden he became a captain. All of a sudden she got this promotion, and it's just, look at how they live. There's just some wisdom there. There's some distinctiveness there. It's okay when the world sees the hand of God in your life. That's what Paul said. I want to have a right conscience toward God and also toward men. Now, if that's going to happen, there's two ways that we're going to have the right conscience toward men. Two ways, and I'll close. First is called sanctification. Please turn in your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. We're talking about having the right conscience toward men. 2 Corinthians 4, 2. And I know what some people might say, well, here we are, Bible-Living Baptist Church, separation and soul winning, that's all they talk about. But let's just talk about it for just a moment. Separation. You cannot have a right testimony toward men if you're not living a separated life. Paul said, I have a clear conscience. Nobody saw me stoking this or that. No one saw me listening to this. No one saw me absconding funds. No one saw this. Whatever the case might be, he said, I have a clear conscience toward men. Now notice this, 2 Corinthians 4, 2. But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Watch this now. But by manifestation of the truth. Would you say that, please? But by manifestation. One more time. But by
manifestation.
So that's the outward display of truth. Commending ourselves, what? To every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul said he lived his life in such a way that any honest observer of his life, in their heart, it bore witness with them that this person was genuine. This person was living for God. And so it was in 2 Corinthians 6 and 17. He said, we are to be separated, come out and be separate from the world. And I'm just simply saying that all of us will stumble and all of us will discourage our own selves. But our daily goal should be to exercise ourselves unto a good conscience, that we would be void of offense toward God and toward our fellow man. And so here we see the Apostle Paul saying that by manifestation of the truth, others will see God in us. Remember years ago, our teenagers, along with some college students, went to the Philippines, and Dr. Rasmussen was with them, and they were preaching and singing and doing puppet shows and things. And they came the last night back to Manila. They came, checked into a hotel before the flight the next morning. And our teenagers, hopefully not just because of some rules, hopefully from their heart to please Christ, they had a good attitude. They looked sharp. The boys looked like boys. The girls looked like girls. And the manager of the hotel said to Dr. Rasmussen, excuse me. He said, these are wonderful young people here. He said, are they Christian young people? Dr. Rasmussen said, yes, they are. And he said, well, let me ask you this question. He said, what's the difference between Christian and Catholic? Now, that's like waving a red towel to a Baptist soul winner. Dr. Rasmussen was able to talk to him about grace versus works, was able to talk to him about the finished work of the cross as opposed to transubstantiation and all these other things, and the hotel manager prayed to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. Now, I don't say this judgmentally. I say it as a fact. The sad truth is that the average Christian youth group from America would never have had that question asked of them in the first place. There's no distinguishing characteristics from the world. There's no conscientious exercise toward the right testimony to have the right conscience toward the world. In fact, many churches are trying to blend in. And I want you to understand my heart. 29 years later, I believe tonight that God has not called us to blend in. God has called us to come out. That's why this church does emphasize measures of holiness. That's why we do teach our children how to dress on these activities. That's why we do not endorse the so-called CCM movement. That's why we're not endeavoring to have Christian rock concerts at Lancaster Baptist Church. Why? Because all of that is about blending the world's culture in with the church. And I am not interested, nor is God's word advocating blending in. God has advocated to us that we are to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord.
Amen.
And touch not the unclean thing. You're not going to have a clear conscience if your life is indistinguishable from the world. Now, Someone says, well, I have liberty to do what I want to do. I'm glad you said that. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would, please. We're almost done, but stay right with me. Hold your place in 2 Corinthians 4, because we're going to come back there, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. First Corinthians 8:9. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now let's pause right here. If I understand Christian liberty, then I understand this, that I could go in and watch a movie that is displeasing to Christ, and I could go and do that or turn it on or whatever, and I would still go to heaven if I understand grace. Salvation is not by me being perfect. It's by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So if I understand grace and liberty, you can do something that someone else wouldn't do, and you can still go to heaven. You understand it that way as well? By the way, how many of you are thankful for that grace? But the scriptures say, take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. That's why the Bible says, lay aside the sin and the weights that could so easily beset you. In other words, there are some things that you could do, but maybe it would be better not to do those, even though you have the liberty, even though theologically you could press the point. It may be good that you do not do that so that you can have this good conscience towards your neighbor. Watch this. I have a lot of brand new Christians come to our home. I have people that aren't even saved come to our home. I have members that have been in our church a long time, all different kinds of people. But if I'm going to have somebody come into my home and this somebody has been struggling with substance abuse, excuse me, the last thing they need to see in my refrigerator is alcohol. Say, well, I think you can have a little here and there. To me, that's not the point. The point is that I don't want to be a stumbling block to them. Oh, legalists, making up rules. No, just rightly dividing the word and trying to be a good testimony, having a conscience void of offense. That's all I'm trying to do. Not trying to be holier than thou, just trying to say, I want my testimony to be what God would have it to be. Notice the rest, verse 10. For if any man see thee, which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple, and you know the background here, the meat which was offered to the idols, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when ye so sin against the brethren, and would their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. In other words, Paul said, I don't want to do anything that will cause someone else to stumble. When I speak of the name of God, I'm very careful not to use slang. I want to uplift the name of God. When I speak of my wife, I'm very careful to speak to her and speak of her in proper terms. I don't want to give anyone the doubt ever that there's any issue there. She's the queen of our home. God help the men in this room who speak ill of your wife and then try to say, well, she's not meeting your needs. I'm going to tell you something. There's a law of sowing and reaping, gentlemen. You need to learn how to treat your wife with godly love. So the Bible teaches that if we're to have a right testimony toward God, then it's with the heart, a purifying, a dying to self, alive to the Spirit. And toward men, if I'm going to have the right testimony toward men, I can't say, I don't care what they think about me. I'll do what I want to do. I want to be sensitive to the fact that, yes, man looks on the outward and God looks on the heart. But since you do look on the outward, I want you to see things in my life that would lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are some people that you work with, gentlemen. You are the only thing of Jesus Christ they will ever see. Will your testimony lead them to Christ or away from Christ? How can you have a right conscience tonight if you're at work cussing, if you're at work late, if you're at work complaining, if you are indistinguishable from every other reprobate at work? Why would he want your Jesus Christ? And you don't have to say amen there, because I understand. That's where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? Not what's going on in here tonight, but what's happening at work tomorrow. The second way that you can have a right conscience toward men is through soul winning. Through soul winning. Turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Now we're really almost done. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 2. Reminds me of the story of the little Catholic boy and Baptist boy. And the little Baptist boy said, I want you to come to my church. And the Catholic boy said, well, I'll come to your church if you come to my church. So the Baptist boy went to the Catholic boys' church, and the priest came down, and he put wafers in people's mouths, and the Baptist boy said, "What's that?" He says, "That's when we take the body of Christ." And then they did the juice. He said, "That's when we take the blood of Christ." And then they stood up and genuflexed and prayed, and "This is when we pray." And the little Baptist boy kept asking, "What's that mean?" And the little Catholic boy told him. Next week, they went to the Baptist church. And the Baptist preacher stood up. He opened the Bible. He took his watch off of his wrist, and he placed it right down on the pulpit. And the little Catholic boy said, "What does that mean when he does that with his watch?" And the Baptist boy said, "Nothing, absolutely nothing." Notice the text. "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men." Coming back to 2 Corinthians in just a moment. How do you have a conscience void of offense toward men? In separation or sanctification and soul winning. You say, "Man, I tell you, I've been in this church a long time. It's always separation, soul winning, separation, soul winning." Welcome to my country. You can't have a clear conscience if you're living an ungodly life and never telling somebody about Jesus. How can we have a conscience void of offense toward people we work with if we never show them and we never tell them about Jesus Christ? So look at this text here, 2 Corinthians 4:2. "But have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." Now the implication is this, that the right manner of biblical preaching combined with the right manner of biblical living will touch their conscience in such a way that they will be drawn to Jesus Christ. What 2 Corinthians 4 teaches us is that when I'm living the right life and combining that with the right message, that is a powerful tool into the heart of someone that needs Jesus Christ. But if I'm living an ungodly life, and once a year because I sort of have to because the pastor said I'm going to give a tract to a guy at work who knows I don't live it out, it's not a very powerful tool at all. So the conscience toward man is only going to be right when we have a separated life and a soul-winning life. Now the final verse tonight, and I'm done. Turn there, please. 1 Peter 3:15. We've seen the conscience defined. We've seen the conscience developed through godly exercise. And we've seen the conscience displayed to God and to men. So as we close tonight, look at 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. Would you stand with me, please, for the closing reading of the Word of God? First Peter 3:15 and 16. I hope everybody has it. I'd like you to read it with me as we close tonight. Ready, begin. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a that whether they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ." Now, there will be times when you are blamed and accusations given. And the Bible teaches us to be blameless. That means don't let the blame stick to you. But we see here in this passage having a good conscience. So that if they speak evil of you, if they say things against you as an evildoer, they would be ashamed that they ever said such things by the way you live your life. I've been thinking about Leo Walther this week. We went into the building and showed some young people around. Leo was not a perfect Christian. Ask Evelyn, she could tell you. But there was one definitive thing that happened in his life 20-some years ago. He accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And his first item of business was to sell the liquor store he owned in Sutherland. I never had to tell him that. I never had to preach about it. The Holy Spirit just started working. I've seen dozens of men saved here. I've never had to tell them to get rid of their earring. They just knew that that was a part of their old life. They come to church the next week with a hole in their ear where there used to be an earring. I've seen men go get a Bible. I've seen men... Listen, how many of you thank God for the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit of God? Is your life still conforming to Christ, or have you stopped? Are you still yielding? Are you still endeavoring, exercising yourself unto godliness? Paul had the leading ACLU attorney of the day, Tertullus, and the leading ecumenical leader of the day, the chief priest, accusing him before the highest authority in their region, saying, this guy's nothing but a troublemaker. And he said, hey, you can say what you want. I know I'm a sinner saved by grace, he could have said, but he said this, herein do I exercise myself, that I might have a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. How's your conscience tonight? Toward God. I'm talking below the baseline. Toward God, the part that we can't see. And how's your conscience tonight toward men? If God has spoken to your heart tonight, I'm going to pray. And when I say amen, whether there's a piano or singing, I do not know. But when I say amen, if you have a passion tonight that your children have parents with a good conscience, if you have a passion tonight that your life would be known for having that kind of conscience, no matter what you've done, no matter where you've been, if that's your passion moving forward toward God and toward men, then I want to encourage you to take time. Hopefully this message has not been to a seared conscience. Hopefully this message didn't reach back to the 18th row and go, bing, bing, like a BB coming off of a metal building. Hopefully you're not to that point. And if it's your desire to have a good conscience, or if God's convicted you that you've been having some defilement of conscience, then throw it off, my friend, and make things right with God tonight.